But for this morning, even if we don't get to tonight, for this morning we have opportunity to worship, to fellowship. In fact, Kuyper's book on worship has been very helpful to some of the elders in thinking through what we're actually trying to accomplish here, which is a meeting with God. We're not coming just to tell you nice pieces of truth for you to take away. This is why we have come. It is to corporately meet and fellowship together and with our God. And as we do that, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. And Lord, we've assembled this morning to obey the call of the psalmist. You are strong, mighty, powerful, and majestic. You rule nature. You rule the heavens. You rule our hearts. And you rule without end. All glory is due to your name alone. We ask that you would bless us then as we hear your voice in the word. Bless us as we worship by the power of the Holy Spirit. Bless us with peace because of your risen Son. And we ask this in his name. Amen. One of Shakespeare's great plays is Macbeth. The story isn't great because it has a happy ending, but because the drama so faithfully reveals the self-destructive nature of sin. In the story, Macbeth aspires to more power. He describes it himself as a vaulting ambition which o'erleaps itself. Driven by a witch's word, and by his wife mocking his manhood, he takes matters into his own hands, literally, and kills King Duncan, who is visiting in his own home. And Macbeth tries to blame it on others, tries to cover his guilt, but he can't. Blood stains his mind and pushes him to madness. He can't escape his guilty conscience. It was an enemy that he was not prepared to fight. Even once he got what he wanted, the throne, he realized that wasn't enough. To be thus is nothing but to be safely thus. In other words, to be the king was what he thought he wanted, but to be the king wasn't enough. He wanted to be the king now with a clean and clear conscience. Every sin works toward the same destructive end. It is part of the reason why Shakespeare's writing typically endures, because he tells it like it is. Sin promises us something better that if we just take what isn't ours. It hooks us with lies about a better future at someone else's expense. Banquo, one of Macbeth's friends, at least early in the story, says, "Oftentimes, to win us to our harm, the instruments of darkness tell us truths, win us with honest trifles to betrays in deepest consequence." In other words, sin will tell us whatever it thinks we want to hear, even if it has tidbits of truth, to leave us by ourselves once we've bitten. As soon as we bite, sin provides no comfort against guilt. Sin injures even when it tries to cover. As Macbeth says later on, "Will all great Neptune's ocean wash this blood?" Neptune was the Roman god of the sea. Is there enough water in the ocean to wash this blood off my hands? And there is not. Only Jesus' blood cleanses. Only Jesus' blood can deal with the guilt you have for your sin. Only he Jesus can fully and finally deal with the consequences of our sin. Unless we come to Christ, we cannot know peace. There is no covering, no distraction that can deal with our sin inside, let alone the consequences outside, except for the peace of Christ. And at the same time, we who do come to Him, no one and no thing in the world can take away our peace. Do you have the peace of Christ? Have you come to Him for the guilt and consequences of your sin? Your only hope is in Him. So if you have sinned this past week and have yet to take care of it, coming back to Him, now's the time to do that. As we typically do, you are invited, if you desire and are able, to kneel in confession humbly before the Lord. And then I'll pray for us corporately after a minute or so. Let's pray. Lord, not just sin, but guilt for sin is eating up our nation. Our consciences are stained, they are soiled, they are wrecked because of our sin. Rather than enable escape, every new attempt we make to ignore or to mask our guilt just adds to the heaviness of our slavery. As we continue to kill little lives, as we continue to lie to one another and cheat one another, as we continue to idolize ease and entertainment and evil, we are finding no relief. When will we be so desperate to finally seek true deliverance? When will we hit bottom in order to look up to Christ? Please send your Spirit to convict and point men to Him. And Father, in the church, we have not led the way with clean consciences and holy hands. And yet we remember, because You tell us that Your judgment starts with Your household. We confess that we are too fuzzy about or too fearful to announce the only message of forgiveness. We confess that we don't even always believe, and we don't always come back to Christ when we disobey or not quickly enough. Please forgive us. Please remind us of what we have, the good news of peace in Jesus Christ. Clean our consciences. Make us like Your Son. And we pray in His name. Amen. You're invited to stand. One of the Apostle Paul's great declarations as he's nearing the final parts of his discussion on justification by faith alone. At the beginning of Romans chapter 5, he says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. By His grace, as we receive by faith, the relationship between us and God is one of peace. And that relationship that we are enjoying now is a relationship that reminds us of what is coming in the future, and we continue to rejoice in hope that we will share His glory that He gives to us. That's the glorification process that Paul's about ready to get into in a couple chapters in Romans. So if you have come to Christ, then you are given His peace. You have peace with God. That is a reason to rejoice, and it's a reason for us to continue to worship Him together. Let's do that.
Today's scripture reading is John 20, 19 through 23. John 20, 19 through 23. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When He said this, He showed them His hands and His side. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent Me, even so I am sending you." And when He had said this, He breathed on them and He said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this point in Scripture where Jesus is now exposing himself to the disciples after the resurrection, we know your power is being displayed, and those few men changed the world, and we're part of that change way down the line, 2,000 years later. And yet the world is still under the influence of sin, and we pray for the government leaders around the world that are persecuting Christians, that you would stop that and allow those Christians in those places to lead a quiet and tranquil life in all godliness and dignity. We think especially of Iraq today, as in Mosul and Tikrit, Christian churches are being destroyed. The men or the Christian families are being run out or killed. And in Africa, the same thing is happening. In India, the same thing. And around the world in all kinds of places maybe that we don't even know about. We pray for those believers there. Give them a special strength through your Spirit to be those witnesses. And through the blood of the martyrs, the seed of the church, maybe you will grow it even stronger in those places. We pray for our own church, for our leadership, our husbands and wives and young people, that we would walk in the Spirit and be that witness for you in all the places that you have us dispersed in the community. We pray for our outreaches, our school, our children's law center, where we're trying to help Andrew Schneidler give homes to those children that are in the adoption process all across this state so that they don't live in the foster home system. We pray for our Good Shepherd's home that we're helping in India, that little beacon of light out in the midst of India. We think of all those people that are out doing your work too, and we pray that you would really strengthen those people through a community and let them know that the Christians in the world want this to happen wherever and whatever church they're in. Help them to know that and help us to realize that we're not alone out there, that you have not left us alone. We think of Lila Massey today, whose dad went to be home with the Lord on Friday. And then that same day, Craig got a call from his 95-year-old dad, needed to be there in the morning. They're both in that time of life when their parents are getting along way up in age, and that I would ask that you give them a special grace and a special strength as they work their way through these things, and just be that witness that you'd have them be in these strong or hard times. We thank you for the way that you're working out certain jobs amongst our congregation. We think of Chuck as he finally got a full-time job offer, and we ask that he would be a light where you have put him. We think of other people that are starting out in their jobs. We ask for good things to happen and that they would be that witness in those places. And for other people that are looking to change or looking for work, we ask that you would bless them with that. We thank you that Gail Light's sister Nancy over in Arizona is recovering from the infection she got from her sinus surgery, and that the drugs seem to be working, and that they will be able to allow her to blow her nose maybe in the next 2 weeks, which is a great relief for her. But at most of all for Nancy, I would ask that you would open her eyes to the spiritual things and the witness that she has from both Gail and other people that she knows, her older sister. So, and bottom line of all of this is, we ask for help with each one of us as Christians, wherever you have us, in the community, in our homes, to be those people you would have us be. And of course, we thank you most of all for the sacrifice of your Son, which allows us to even come to you for these requests. We thank you in his name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
God, we are in a battle. We are at war with sin within and without. It required a cross to make peace. It required death to win. And as we come to open your word, a living, active, sharp, and piercing word, please expose our hearts, teach us, and bring us to the right sort of rejoicing because of your Son's resurrection. That guarantees our victory. And we pray this in his name. Amen. If you were one of the original disciples, knowing where we're at in John's gospel, if you were one of the original disciples, what would you want to hear from Jesus? According to Peter and John, Jesus' tomb was empty. John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. They'd heard from Mary. The door was rolled away. They ran out, found no body in the tomb. Then came Mary Magdalene again, who said that this time she had seen the Lord and that he gave her a message for them about his ascending to heaven very soon, verses 11 to 18. If you were hearing these reports about the empty tomb and even Mary's sight of Jesus, Mary's conversation with Jesus, if you were hearing these reports and if any seed of hope started to grow in your heart, what would you want to hear Jesus say? Now, while you're thinking of that answer, remember who you are, because the question was, if you were one of the original disciples, what would you want to hear from Jesus? Remember, as one of those original disciples, that although you lived with him for 3 years, and you watched him heal and even resurrect a dead man, you listened to him teach and predict that when the authorities arrested him, you ran. What would you want to hear him say first? When the shepherd was struck, the sheep scattered. You have not been bold. You have not really even been believing. If you heard that Jesus was alive again, grief might start to dissipate, but a guilty conscience might actually increase. Your guilt may be heavier than your grief if this is actually true, that he's back. What if Jesus is alive? What would he think of how you had spent the last few days? Will he change his mind about using you in the future? Is that maybe even part of the reason why he showed himself to Mary? And not to you, not yet. Well, the disciples only had to wait until Sunday evening to find out if Jesus was actually alive, if he had risen from the dead, and what he would say to them. And what he says to them is, "Peace be with you." That is more than just hello. Peace be with you. Just as Mary heard the same question twice, once from the angels and then once from Jesus. So the disciples, and she heard the question, "Why are you weeping?" So the disciples hear the same statement twice, both from Jesus. "Peace be with you." Same conversation, same person, they hear it twice. And just as the weeping question, or the question about weeping, gave opportunity for Mary to reflect, so also this address of peace gives opportunity for the disciples to be greatly encouraged. Verses 19 and 21, at least in the Greek text, begin with the word un, the Greek word un, which can be translated therefore. If you have a New American Standard, you'll see that verse 19 and verse 21 begin with the word so. If you've got a King James, you would see that it begins with the word then. If you've got an ESV, you see that it doesn't begin with a word like any of those. So in this case, the word un is a connective. It's helping the story to progress. The ESV translators felt like that was unnecessary. You can see that the story is progressing. Nevertheless, I think it's significant because it shows a pattern, because not only does verse 19 and verse 21 have an un, but also they introduce sections that include the peace be with you, followed by the other statement, and you do see this in the ESV, when he had said this. So there's a then, peace be with you, after he had said this, or when he had said this, in both sections. So kids, you're going to be looking for two main points this morning. This is where I got the two main points from, the two sections, verses 19 and 20 and verses 21 to 23, that follow this similar pattern, this similar structure. In verses 19 to 20, John emphasizes the relief and rejoicing of the disciples in light of the resurrection. And in verses 21 to 23, John describes the great responsibility given to the disciples in light of Jesus' resurrection. So, rejoicing and responsibility in light of Jesus' resurrection, or if you prefer another or, how about something like, with great rejoicing comes great responsibility. To the degree you have reason to rejoice, then you have responsibility to proclaim and announce that message to others. So first, verses 19 to 20, rejoicing in resurrection peace. Rejoicing, the disciples rejoice in resurrection peace. Jesus removes any uncertainty among his disciples about his resurrection and therefore his attitude towards them as he comes to them and what he says to them. He removes any uncertainty about his resurrection, about his attitude toward them. Look at verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. At least half a day or so has passed since Jesus showed himself to Mary, and Mary came immediately and reported her sighting of Jesus. It is on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the disciples were together at the initial Sunday evening service. If you wonder why we have Sunday evening service, well, it's evening on that first day. So, or something like that. They'll be found together meeting the next Sunday as well in verse 26. But this particular meeting was small. It was not only closed to outsiders, but locked. The doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Just interestingly enough to see that doors is plural. And one commentator at least suggested that that might mean they were in a building with doors locked on the outside of the building, and maybe then even in an inner room that also was locked. Maybe it was there were multiple doors on the outside. Maybe there were outer and inner doors. Either way, multiple doors were locked between the disciples and the Jews. Having arrested and crucified Jesus, would the Jewish authorities now hunt down his followers? It was only 3 days ago when they killed Jesus. What would keep them from coming after his disciples? Or, with reports about the empty tomb, would the authorities assume that it was his disciples who came and took the body? Either way, the disciples are not super bold at this point, though they were at least meeting together rather than having separated. Isn't that how it is in the spy movies? When you're in a group and someone is tracking you, you split up to make it harder to find everybody. They were at least gathered together with the precautions of the locked doors, and I imagine that they were playing the what-if game. What were they doing together? So again, Peter and John knew that the tomb was empty. To some extent, we're told that John believed. They had heard Mary's word, but up to this point, they were still more uncertain than they were certain about anything related to Jesus. So playing the what if game. What if Jesus is alive? Then what are we going to do? We think that's a good thing. But is it even true? What if Jesus is alive? If he is alive, what if he doesn't show himself to us? It's been a while. The tomb door has been empty since the morning. He's already showed himself to Mary. What if he doesn't actually come to see us at all? Or what if he does come to us now and he says, I am through with you guys. You have blown it. Or what if they did actually have reason to hope? Well, while they're gathered together, Jesus came and stood among them. John does not say that they watched Jesus walk through the door. Maybe that happened. It also doesn't say that they were just staring out into space and Jesus appeared there either. Somehow he came and stood. Doesn't tell us exactly what that was, other than that it was clearly miraculous. So John told us that the doors were locked from the disciples' perspective because they were fearing the Jews. But the reason why John includes that in how he tells the story is to tell us that it was miraculous that Jesus got in. So that part of the story is unnecessary except to highlight what Jesus had done, his miraculous appearance. And he said to them, "Peace be with you." The standard typical Hebrew greeting would be shalom, a word for peace or well-being. A typical greeting. In fact, you can find this entire greeting word for word, at least in the ESV's translation, in 1 Samuel 25, verse 6, when David instructed his men how to greet Nabal, peace be with you. He said, go and say to Nabal, peace be with you. So clearly this is a phrase, a greeting that was typical or usual, but even the ordinary greeting for a Jew of peace be with you meant more than hi. No matter how much or little theological baggage the greeter intended to pack, the greeting depended on more than sentiment. It still depended on God's blessing. Anytime you would say, peace be with you, well, where does that peace come from? I might wish you peace, but I can't give you peace. Only someone else can give peace. So even the typical greeting, no matter how much somebody was thinking about it when they said it, required more theology behind it. Now, Jesus promised peace to his men on Thursday night. You could look back at John chapter 14, verse 27. On Thursday night, when Jesus was meeting with his men, he said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. And then he immediately followed that by saying, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. Well, now he has come to them. He went away, and now he's back. He didn't take his peace away that he promised a few nights before. In fact, what he's done is secure the peace for them. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. This is connected with the peace, but it does a few things. First, showing them his hands and his side confirms Jesus' identity. So, three men had been crucified on Friday, but only one of the men had been pierced in the side, stabbed with a sword or long knife or spear in the side. Jesus confirms his identity by showing them his scars. Second, it confirms Jesus' bodily resurrection. Yes, the disciples were seeing things, but they were seeing physical things, not a vision. Mary had already hung on to him, grabbed his body. He's going to tell Thomas 8 days later to put his hand out and touch and feel his body. So Jesus showing them his hands and his side confirms his identity. It confirms his bodily resurrection, but it also confirms his peace. That's the reason why immediately after saying, "Peace be with you," he showed them his wounds. Why? Because it is his wounds that purchased their peace. It is his scars that are the proof of forgiveness purchase. The proof of purchase of their forgiveness is his own body. The wounds bear it out. The scars belong with the glory of his sacrifice, which solves the need of men, solves their own need. Now, John doesn't give us any help in answering some of these type of questions, but I wonder things like, I wonder about Jesus' scars. Have they healed by now? So in his resurrected, glorified body that could get through walls and yet still be touched, why does he still have scars? And do glorified, resurrected bodies go through a healing process? Like, so now it's been a couple thousand years and you can barely see the scars? Or do these scars so belong with Jesus' glory that they'll never go away? And would we consider that a blemish to see our King with his scars? Now, it doesn't specifically talk about scars or wounds being visible in Revelation, but what does it mean when in heaven they see the Lamb standing as though it had been slain? Somehow he was identifiable as having been sacrificed. So when we get all precious momentsy about heaven, about resurrection, about our glorified bodies, perhaps we ought to consider that in Jesus' case, his scars are part of his glory. They are not something just to be forgotten about or to be covered over. They're part of his, of who he is, of his great sacrifice. So, I mean, as that applies to us, will we have scars in heaven that just don't hurt? Will we be touchable and still unhindered by walls and doors? Are we going to have a similar kind of resurrected body? I mean, yes. What all of our limitations and freedoms are going to be, we're not totally sure. And like I say, John is not answering all of those for us here in John chapter 20. Nevertheless, the scars are not something Jesus is ashamed of. They're part of his glory. And perhaps for some of us, we maybe ought to consider that the wounds that we have, which are not redemptive, they're not on behalf of others in the same salvific or forgiving way. But to the degree that God has us and calls us to sacrifice as we bear the image of his Son, then our scars are actually not something to be ashamed of either. And Jesus was not ashamed of his. Then the disciples, verse 20, then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. They were not cowering. They were not ashamed, although they could have been. And in some senses should have been because of how they had spent the last couple of days. They are rejoicing and glad. The usual word for being joyful or rejoicing, the ESV translates as "were glad." And they should have rejoiced at what they saw. That Jesus communicated peace to them even when they had deserted him. That he was faithful even when they were faithless. The Lord privileged them with this eyewitness, hand touchable account. According to Acts chapter 1, verse 3, it says, Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. And even though we're going to get next week to Jesus' comment about blessed are those who have not seen and still believed, that's not really so much of a condemnation to Thomas, because none of the disciples really believed without seeing something. Thomas is not any different than any of the other disciples who are not said to believe unless they saw something. John, initially, who believed because of seeing the empty tomb. The other disciples who believed because they saw Jesus and he said, peace be with you. So yes, there is something glorious about believing without seeing, but the disciples' responsibility in this case was to testify to what they saw and handled. John talks about that in his first letter, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. That's going to be their responsibility to take what caused their rejoicing and share that with others, which leads to the second main point. There was rejoicing in light of resurrection peace, and now there is responsibility with resurrection peace. Jesus now removes any uncertainty among his disciples about his intent to use them going forward. He is not ashamed of them. He does not rub it in their face. He doesn't take back all of the training, all of the investment, all of the promises he had made to them previously about using them even when he was gone. And he removes any uncertainty about his intent to use them going forward. Look at verse 21. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. The restatement of peace be with you is huge. Even if someone wants to argue that his first greeting was simply to deal with the fact that they could have been terrified that here was an unexpected body in their midst with the doors locked. Even if someone just wants to argue that it was the typical greeting, there is no reason whatsoever in the same conversation to give the same greeting. If all it means is, hi guys, it is something substantially more thick than just a hello. What it means is that his wounds purchased their peace. Their peace with God comes about from his sacrifice, his bodily sacrifice. That caused them to rejoice. And to the degree that they rejoiced in that peace, Jesus says, you have peace to go announce that peace to others as well. That is important that you recognize the peace you have. And because of that, you're to go. You have a mission to announce that peace to others. Well, the commentator Lenski puts it this way, quote, this peace is not merely to fortify the hearts of the disciples amid all the enmity and hatred of the world. They are to be possessors of the Lord's peace because as his witnesses and messengers, they are to dispense this very gift of peace in a peaceless world. That is not just something that causes them to rejoice. It becomes their responsibility to take it to the world. And for that purpose, he gives them authority. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. The rest of verses 21 to 23 all belong with that second address of peace be with you. It relates to their authority in being sent. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Now, yes, there are some differences between how we are sent, and I'm taking application because I think the process continues from disciple to disciple to disciple all the way to us. So yes, originally with Jesus's men, but through them down to us. Yes, unlike Jesus, we're not God in flesh. So when Jesus said, as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you, does not mean Jesus now makes us all mini gods in flesh. That's not the similarity. We do not have the Son's insight into human hearts or his powerful abilities. When Jesus knew what was in the hearts of all men, I've sometimes thought as a discipler or even just as a father, as a shepherd, maybe that would be beneficial to be able to see what was in people's hearts no matter what smoke they were blowing in your face. And usually the longer I think about that, the more I realize I don't actually really want to know probably what's in people's hearts. I don't think I could handle that. That gives new meaning to Solomon's comment that in much wisdom and knowledge there is much grief and sorrow. To actually fully know what's in people's hearts. But that's okay, because that's not how Jesus means it. That as the Father sent him, so he sends his disciples. The similarity is in the authority given. The authority to represent someone else. To go in their name. I was just going back over it this morning in the Gospel of John. Jesus talks about this at least in chapter 5, verse 27, chapter 7, verse 17, chapter 8, verse 28, chapter 12, verse 19, chapter 14, verse 10, and in his prayer in chapter 17, verse 2, that he was given authority by his Father to come on his mission. He came to represent his Father's will and word. And in that light, in that sort of similarity, Jesus then commissions men to go out and represent him and his peace. He gives authority and he also gives support. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now there are some questions about it that I'm going to raise here in a moment, but this at least is intended to be resource, strength, and support for their mission. Being sent, they're not sent all by themselves. Now, the Apostle John, who is writing this, he was there when Jesus said these words. And I know that God's word is God's word as well as the word of the human author. But this is definitely one of the cases where I wish both the Holy Spirit through the Apostle John would have been more clear. Because what in the world does this mean? So does this mean that the disciples minus Thomas, who we learn in a couple verses, was not with them? Does this mean that the disciples minus Thomas received the Holy Spirit on Easter? On that resurrection Sunday, rather than on Pentecost, 40 or so days later, described in Acts chapter 2? Jesus said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Did they get the Holy Spirit actually that Sunday rather than 40 days later? Or did they receive the Spirit on both days? Did they receive like part of the Spirit right now when Jesus is talking to them, and then more of a fullness and a power of the Spirit later on Pentecost? Does this mean that the Spirit had not been at work among the disciples at all up to this point? And this is the first time they're getting any kind of taste of the Spirit? Or is this simply a way that Jesus is preparing them to receive the Spirit, which he knows won't happen for a little over a month? And then does it have anything to do with Jesus breathing on them? Well, those and maybe even more questions are reasons why I wish John had been a little more clear in his retelling of this part of the story. So, in light of the fact that it's not entirely clear how this fits with some of the other things that we know. Let's remember some of the other things that we know. like the fact that the Spirit had already been at work, just not the same kind of work that Jesus promised the Spirit would do when he ascended back to his Father, and he and his Father sent the Spirit to specifically indwell the hearts of men. For example, in John chapter 14, verse 17, Jesus told his disciples, "You know him," that's referring to the Helper, the Holy Spirit, "you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." We know from the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit had been working, that there were certain times when the Spirit came upon a man in a special or unique way. But Jesus promises to his disciples that the Spirit will actually be indwelling them in a way different than previous. It also seems that John, who was one of the apostles that experienced what happened at Pentecost, and who wrote this gospel later, like this probably he wrote maybe 50 or 60 years after Pentecost. Depending on when you think he wrote the Gospel of John, sometime maybe in the 80s. The 80s. So maybe 40, 50 years plus after Pentecost. He had been there. He knew what had happened. It's unlikely, at least as far as I think, that he would be saying that the Spirit came now rather than Pentecost, on Resurrection Sunday rather than after Jesus ascended. Not only that, but when we look at the disciples' behavior between now and Pentecost, it's not a rousing display of obedience and boldness that we usually typify or think belongs when the Holy Spirit is indwelling and filling someone. The next Sunday, they're meeting again, but still with the doors locked. As soon as the Spirit came on them at Pentecost, they couldn't shut up. They were out getting into all kinds of trouble. So I tend to think that this is Jesus speaking like he had already spoken about a variety of things that were at hand. That he was speaking about what was so close that he could speak about it in the present tense, present time, even though it was just a little bit away. Like the hour of his glorification was at hand, and yet in some cases, depending on when he said it, there were still 6 or 7 days before it would take place. For that matter, the Greek text does not actually say he breathed on them. And I went and tried to find a variety of different manuscripts to see it, and none of them have added any kind of prepositional phrase on them. So it actually only says he breathed and said. Though most English translations say he breathed on them and said. Now I know breathing and spirit in Greek are so closely connected, that's why people usually attach the two things together. Nevertheless, I am not convinced yet, maybe you could convince me later, I'm not convinced yet that this means that Jesus blew on them the Spirit that he promised he would send to them once he was back with his Father. I don't think that this was a mini filling for a fuller filling 40 days later. But he does give them their charge. So they have authority as ones sent. They will have support through the work of the Spirit for their charge, according to verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Which is also a challenging passage to interpret. Especially in our even current church culture, which wants everybody to basically have their own little oxygen tube up to Jesus. I get everything I need from Jesus. I don't need anybody else. This makes it sound way too much like it could be abused, I don't know, like Catholic Church. This could be way too abused. I don't have to depend on other people. You don't know me. Stop judging me. Now, we know that only God forgives. Like, that is a biblical reality, that only God actually forgives. In Mark chapter 2, you probably remember the story where Jesus is dealing with a paralytic. And instead of healing the paralytic, Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." Well, thank you. That's not really why I came, but like that's very important. And all of the Jewish leaders around him freak out, right? Only God can forgive. And Jesus responds and says, "Well, so that you know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, I say to you, take up your mat and walk." So the physical miracle demonstrates God's prerogative to forgive, his power to forgive, and the fact that God was with them in Jesus. So only God forgives. For that matter, it is Jesus' wounds which enable peace and forgiveness. That's the whole point of this resurrection appearance and him showing them his hands and his side. He had to die for them, for anyone to be forgiven. To now turn around and tell them that their mission was to go out and be the ones who forgive and who don't seems to go against, again, the rest of his own teaching and even his sacrifice. That doesn't mean that the disciples don't have a responsibility to go and announce it and to apply it and to affirm or not affirm it as regards other people. They will do so not from their own power, but under the authority they've been given. From the Son who is scarred and the Spirit who strengthens. It's still supernatural. It wasn't their idea. It's not our idea. It is Jesus' commission. It is not our strength or our power in which we go out and pronounce peace in a peaceless world. It requires the Holy Spirit's help. But it doesn't change that the disciples and by extension the church declare forgiveness on the basis of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And we declare that those who repent and believe in Jesus are forgiven. We proclaim and we have authority to affirm together. We have authority to affirm the forgiveness of all those who come to Christ. Again, we cannot forgive them ourselves from ourselves by ourselves, but we can certainly tell them that Christ does and pronounce them forgiven if they do believe in him. It has similar kind of terminology to the binding and loosing discussion in Matthew chapter 16 and Matthew chapter 18, in particular there where it relates to church discipline. Whatever you decide on earth has been decided in heaven. There is a representation on earth through the church of heaven. Jesus sends his disciples to represent his message, his work of peace and forgiveness on earth. The church, the disciples are to do that. The same is true for the unrepentant and unbelieving. If they will not give up their sin, then they are stuck with and stuck in their sin. And it is no Christian, no church's prerogative to try to give those persons false assurance or any kind of comfort that they are actually saved if they do not receive the offer of Jesus, which is a heavy but God-given through his Son responsibility charge to affirm forgiveness for those who come to Christ and to deny that a man is forgiven, that a man has peace who does not come to Christ So in other words, it is our responsibility to the appropriate persons say, peace be with you. And to go out of our way at other times not to say that. It is our responsibility to affirm, peace be with you. It is our responsibility to not say, peace be with you to others as they continue on in the consequences of their sin. This is John's way of summarizing Jesus' commission to his men. Matthew has a way of summarizing the commission. This is John's way of doing it. We are disciple makers, yes. We are those who baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching men to observe everything that Jesus has commanded. That is absolutely part of the commission we have. Included in that as well is the announcement and affirmation of peace between God and men. To affirm that those who come to Christ are forgiven, are at peace with God. That is one, and it's still 3.5 years later, it is still the part I enjoy the most in our Sunday morning corporate liturgy. After our time where there's an exhortation to confess our sin, and there's a time to confess our sin, there are passages chosen differently week by week that announce and affirm that all who have come to Christ should receive the hopefulness and the joy and the comfort and the assurance that comes by the announcement of forgiveness. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you are in Christ, that is yours. Stop trying to wiggle out and think it doesn't apply to you. If you come to Christ, that's yours. That is a great declaration. Whoever is the one speaking that, usually me, but whoever is the one speaking that is not the mediator, is not the one who is giving the forgiveness, but it absolutely is our responsibility, our charge, our authority to announce it to those in Christ. And likewise, on an individual level, but also we can make blanket statements. We cannot be universalists. We cannot say that everyone eventually gets to heaven. We cannot say that anybody can have forgiveness through a variety of ways. The only way we can affirm is for those who confess faith in Christ, who come to him, who believe in his death and resurrection, who understand that it's his scars, his sacrifice, that purchased that for us. So these are supernatural matters for all of Jesus' disciples, the first ones that he's talking to, as well as for us. Our sins do not mean that we cannot have peace with God. But it does mean there's only one way to have that peace in light of our sin, and that's Jesus Christ. Peace is his purchase, his promise. When we have that peace coming to him, then there is great rejoicing. Not only is there great rejoicing, when there is great rejoicing, there is great responsibility. To take and announce that message to others as well. To give what we've received. He commissions us to proclaim the gospel of peace, to press it home to the hearts of men, and if they receive it, then we are privileged to affirm it. And if they refuse to receive it, then we have the duty to not give them false assurance. We cannot be guilty of saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. We are not allowed to do that as his representatives. Jesus forgave his disciples though they deserted him. His pierced hands and feet and side showed the price purchased, and his greeting and address and declaration of peace was both a cause for rejoicing and part of their responsibility as it is for us. So have you blown it? Of course you have. Of course you have. None of us, since coming to Christ, have always been bold and always spoken truly, accurately, faithfully, readily, when given the open door and opportunity. Have you blown it? Sure you have. Did his disciples early on blow it? Yeah. What did they need? They needed the peace that he purchased, as do we. So be bold. Now that the Spirit has come, walk and live in his strength. But don't forget what he purchased in the first place. He's not discarding his disciples. He's not changing his intent to use us. But he does want us to keep coming back to his Son, Jesus Christ, who is our peace. And Father, thank you for that encouragement. The encouragement your Son gave to his men is an encouragement we can take for us by application today. Thank you for the gospel. It is what frees us. It is what deals with our guilt, our consciences. It is from the inside out what changes us. Do that. We pray in your Son's name. Amen. All right, you are invited to stand. Should be glad, should be rejoicing what you have in Jesus. So out of that gladness, we're going to give. We'll have our time of offering while we sing. Then we'll have our time around the Lord's table after that. The forgiveness that we celebrate, the peace that we share. We are having a communion of those with peace. So that'll be a good meal for us to share. And again, we'll do that after singing and presenting this offering. Week by week, you understand that your invitation, your welcome to this table, is an affirmation of your forgiveness by Christ. Your invitation to receive the bread and the cup is an affirmation that you're forgiven. Not that you need to do a whole bunch more to be forgiven, but that you are forgiven. John chapter 20, verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. A man who rejects Christ in his confession or by his ongoing conduct is not welcome here. In fact, for someone who is a professing brother, that is someone who professes to believe in Christ and yet will not give up his sinful teaching or his sinful conduct, is prohibited from participation. That is part of the main part of the discipline. It is excommunication. It is taken away from the affirmation that communion enables. Out of communion, excommunicated. Rather than affirm that man's forgiveness, we would deny that that man has received Christ's acceptance. We can't affirm that that is the case based on, again, either his unrepentant teaching or his unrepentant behavior. On the other hand, a man who receives Christ by his confession and who seeks to honor Christ in his conduct is most assuredly invited to partake. It is the church's privilege to encourage such a professing brother. You are doing that every week. You are affirming everybody else who's participating. You are affirming their forgiveness by not going to them and confronting them. If you think that something is wrong, then you have work to do before we come to the table. Not just me, not just elders, the church has that responsibility. So when that happens, everyone is affirming everyone else's forgiveness together at this table. It is not just me and Jesus right now. It is me and Jesus and all those he's forgiven, just like me, at the table. So we are making a corporate statement. The body makes a statement, not just individually, that those who partake are forgiven by Jesus. Are you fearful that Christ does not want you here, that you're too sinful, that you're too weak? Do you suspect that he should or even has moved on to others? Then you need to trust Christ. You need to remember his forgiveness and his peace. And you need to let the body affirm your relationship to him as you come and eat and drink. There's a reason for what you can't get at home on the internet, but with me church, you can't get that like you can get that in the body. And this table is one of the ways that we are affirming that forgiveness, just as Jesus instructed his disciples to do in John chapter 20. If you're a Christian, then you are welcome. Please do. You've been forgiven. You're at peace with God. Come and share the symbols that remind us of how he purchased it for us. If you're not a Christian, you don't want anything to do with Christ, then this table is not for you. We cannot affirm your forgiveness from him. So just stay in the pew. Let people pass you by. Go ahead and stand. If you happen to be visiting with us today and you are a believer, you're welcome to come. We'll come down the center aisle, get a piece of bread, cup, go back around the outside, and then we'll eat and drink together in that mutual affirmation of what we have in Jesus when we're done singing the song. Go ahead and come forward. So on that Sunday night in Jerusalem, as Jesus assigned the disciples a work of forgiveness, do you suppose that they were more hopeful about their success in that work than they had been hopeful about his possible resurrection? Meaning, for 3 days, they hadn't been very hopeful, and then they got to rejoice. Now he gives them a new task. Do you think they were very hopeful about that? They should have been. They probably weren't. I say that because we're tempted to not be very hopeful today. But if the disciples could see us right now, do you know what they would say? That work of forgiveness, that thing he called us to do, that has gone out to the Gentiles. Look at them up near Seattle. Wow. They would tell us that forgiveness is only in Jesus. They would tell us to rejoice. They would tell us we have responsibility. And they would tell us that we ourselves are a reason to be hopeful for what we keep doing for after us. So let's be hopeful and continue to tell others about the gospel of peace. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. And amen.